Well, open your Bibles back up. We're going to look at the book of Daniel, chapter 8, here in just a moment. You know, Europe is somewhat renowned for its culture, grand orchestras that date back hundreds of years, opera has been going on for hundreds of years as well. It has its own distinct culture. Some of you have had opportunity to visit that. East Coast, of course, its culture is probably characterized by the Broadway plays. They're on Broadway Street. The West Coast, we know, has Hollywood, kind of a picture of debauch culture, what culture does when it loses its moral compass. But here in the West, people don't think we have culture, but we really do. I'm not talking about throat culture. I'm not talking about anything like that, but I'm talking about the culture that has characterized the West. Sometimes it's called cowboy culture. You're familiar with it. And of course, today is the last day of the granddaddy of them all, the stock show and rodeo that's taking place out there. And probably the high point of cowboy culture is cowboy poetry. It not only rhymes, but it usually has a great message. Maybe not always theologically correct, but good nonetheless. So let me just, about cowboy culture and cowboy poetry, read to you one that I came across this week. Kind of sets the stage for where we are in our year. This is called Jake the Rancher. Jake the Rancher went one day to fix a distant fence. The wind was cold and dusty, and the clouds rolled gray and dense. As he pounded that last nail in and gathered tools to go, the temperature had fallen, and the snow began to blow. When he finally reached his pickup, he felt a heavy heart. From the sound of that ignition, he knew it wouldn't start. So Jake did what most of us do if we'd had been there. He humbly bowed his balding head and sent aloft a prayer. As he turned the key for the last time, he softly cursed his luck. They found him 3 days later, frozen stiff in that old truck. Now Jake had been around in life and done his share of roaming, but when he saw heaven, he was shocked. It looked just like Wyoming. Now I said it wasn't always theologically correct, maybe not even topographically correct. Because I think heaven's not going to look like Wyoming. Of all the saints in heaven, his favorite was St. Peter. Now this line, it ain't needed, but it helps with rhyme and meter. So they sat and talked a minute or two, or maybe it was three. Nobody was keeping score. In heaven, time is free. I've always heard, Jake said to Pete, that God will answer prayers. But the one time I asked for help, well, he just plain wasn't there. Does God answer prayers of some and ignores the prayer of others? That doesn't seem exactly square. I know all men are brothers. Or does he randomly reply without good rhyme or reason? Maybe it's the time of day, the weather, or the season. Now, I ain't trying to act smart. It's just the way I feel. And I was wondering, could you tell, what the heck's the deal? Peter listened very patiently. And when Jake was done, there were smiles of recognition. He said, so you're the one. That day your truck, it wouldn't start, and you sent your prayers a-flying. You gave us all a real bad time with hundreds of us trying. 1,000 angels rushed to check the status of your file. But you know, Jake, we haven't heard from you in quite a while. And though all prayers are answered, and God ain't got no quota, he didn't recognize your voice, and he started a truck in North Dakota. Like I said, they're not exactly theologically square. But if there's a moral, don't be a stranger to God in your prayers. May he recognize your voice. Daniel had to pray and ask God to, now, did you notice that segue? Daniel had to pray and ask God to interpret his dream. And he does for him, and particularly for us. We're in Daniel chapter 8, the vision of the ram and the goat. Daniel chapters 2 through 7, you've heard me say this if you've been here in our series, Daniel chapters 2 through 7 were originally written in Aramaic, one of the only portions of the Old Testament written in a different language than Hebrew. It was written in Aramaic, Daniel chapters 2 through 7, which was the Gentile language of the Middle Eastern world. Why is that? Because God wanted even the Babylonians to understand what was going to come to pass about their kingdom and the kingdoms to follow. God always puts his word down so his people can understand it. So it was written, chapters 2 through 7, about these Gentile kingdoms that were going to come and go, arise and pass off the scene, so they would know that God rules over all men and all kingdoms. But then, this fact is not without significance, chapter 1, and then chapters 8 through the end of the book, chapter 12, which we're now in chapter 8, chapters 8 through 12, as well as chapter 1, are written in Hebrew. And the subject matter of those chapters is dealing with the Jews, their Messiah, their temple, their altar, their future, really. And so God is writing specifically to them so they would know their future. After the previous four visions that Daniel had and the Gentile kingdoms, the Babylonian, chapter 2 and chapter 7, then the Medo-Persian, and then the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire, and the terribleness that seemed to encompass their domain of the world, after those four visions of Gentile kingdom, Daniel was probably wondering, will Israel survive? Do my people even have a future? And so God answers that question. And the following chapters, as well as history, by the way, show that Israel clearly has a future. Matter of fact, the rest of the world's history revolves around Israel's future. Out of the 27 verses in Daniel chapter 8, it's easily, again, just like the previous chapter, easily divided into the first half and the second half. Chapter 27, verses 1 through 14, really deal with, first of all, the ingredients of this vision, and then the second half deal with the interpretation of this vision. So we're going to look at the first half as Pastor Hamilton read verses 1 through 14. We're going to look at those verses here this morning. The ingredients of the vision, verses 1 through 8, the ram and the goat. The Bible tells us about the ram and the goat and what they represent. As you heard me say, God used horns, God used animals and likenesses of animals to liken them to kings and kingdoms that were future. Sometimes he named names. He named 300 some years ahead of time, Cyrus was the king that was going to be the head of the Medo-Persian Empire, which didn't exist. Babylonian Empire didn't exist when Isaiah prophesied it, but he named Cyrus by name. So sometimes he names names, sometimes he uses symbols. And here he uses the symbols particularly. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. So Daniel received this vision, the Bible tells us, in the third year of Belshazzar. We know what year that is. That was 551 B.C. And he tells us when it took place. It took place during chapter 5. Belshazzar is reigning in Daniel chapter 5. Nebuchadnezzar, the great king, the first king of Babylon, has passed away. And now Belshazzar rules, not for a long time, because he's overthrown by the Medo-Persian, but it's 551 B.C. He receives this vision back then in chapter 5, but it's placed in the second half of the book, the prophetic section. First half is history, second is prophecy. Daniel is transported in his vision. And he says in verse 2, and I saw in this vision, it so happened while I was looking that I was at Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. Elam means the highlands. And Shushan is to the east and a little bit to the south of Babylon. The Babylonian kingdom, the capital was Babylon. But when the Medes and Persians took over Babylon and surrounding environs, they made their capital at Susa, between two rivers and the river Ulai. It was actually a 900-foot canal, 900-foot wide. It looked like a river that connected those two rivers. That's where they placed their kingdom, in Shushan or Susa. So Daniel was transported in his vision to the palace at Susa in Elam, which is the future capital of the Persian Empire. Remember, this vision, he's living in the Babylonian Empire. This is about a future empire, and he's transported to the future capital of that empire, Susa, the Persian Empire capital. By the way, both Nehemiah and Esther, you know those names, we're studying in Sunday school, the book of Ezra, but Nehemiah and Esther lived in Shushan, or Susa, which was the capital of the Persian Empire. So he was transported to the banks of the Ulai River, where later the fate of the Persian Empire, that's exactly where it happened, where the Persian Empire, which is future, when Daniel's talking about it, is taken over by the Grecian Empire. Alexander the Conqueror conquers them and overthrows their empire. So he's transported to the place which is future, and where the Greeks will take over the future Persian Empire. What does he see here? And I saw in this vision as it happened, verse 2, and I lifted up my eyes, verse 3, and saw there standing beside the river was a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. It came up last. It ascended and became bigger than the first one. So this ram that he sees, a ram is simply a male sheep. He sees this male sheep, this ram, and we are told it represents the Medo-Persian Empire. Look at verse 20. The ram which you saw, same chapter, chapter 8, verse 20. The ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. So God gives us the interpretation of it, or gives Daniel the interpretation of it. This is the Medo-Persian Empire. This ram represents the Medo-Persian Empire. And it corresponds to earlier visions. Chapter 2, remember, head of gold, Babylon, the breastplate of silver, which was Medo-Persian. In chapter 5, when we saw the four beasts, the first beast was the lion with the wings, that was Babylon. The second beast was the bear that was raised up on one side, because the Persians eventually took over the Medes in the empire and became the Persian Empire. So it represents the bear. But here, it's a ram. And by the way, the mascot of the Persian Empire was a ram, just like the winged lion was the mascot of the Babylonian Empire. And it's on tile, and it's in reliefs. It's throughout the remnants that we find from the empire. But the mascot of the Persian Empire was a ram. The Persian kings, you've probably seen in movies. The Persian kings, as they led their soldiers into battle, as they directed their armies, would wear, as a part of their battle dress, a decorated ram skull on top of their head with those big horns. So it was easily spotted, it was highly decorated, and that was his battle dress to inspire his troops. So the ram was appropriate as the mascot for Persia. The two horns represent the collaboration between the Median Empire and the Persian Empire. And they worked together. They were partners in conquering the world then. But eventually the Persian Empire dominated their other partner. And it says, the Bible tells us here, that it came out of the east. This was the furthest eastern empire, just a little further east than the Babylonian Empire. And the Bible tells us that it came out of the east. Look at verse 4. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward. They didn't conquer land to the east. The Medo-Persian Empire didn't conquer land to the east like the Greeks did. They went all the way to India. But the Persian Empire conquered to the north, to the west, and to the south. So it comes out of the east, conquered northward, westward, and southward, becoming the largest kingdom in the world, in world history up to that point. Egypt was pretty much regional. Rome was a small village. at this time, if it had anybody in it. Greek society was getting going and beginning in advance, but it's a ways away. But this was the largest empire of the world at that time. Next thing Daniel sees is a goat. He says, verse 5, "And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west." Where did the ram come from? It came from the east and conquered westward, northward and southward, but mainly westward. But the goat comes from the west. By the way, this is the first empire that comes out of Europe. This is the first conquering world empire that comes from the west. All the other empires have come out of the east. So this is a major shift, a major paradigm shift, we would say, as far as world empires, because it comes out of Greece, Macedonia, Greece. So he sees this goat in verse 21, tells us who it is. God interprets it for us. And verse 21, "And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king." So Greece begins to take ascendancy. Daniel sees that. And Greece, of course, chapter 2, remember the girdle of brass. Chapter 5, it was the leopard with the four wings. It was even faster in its conquering. And now here it's pictured as a goat that doesn't touch the ground. As it conquers, it skims the ground, the Bible says, and doesn't even touch the earth, representing how fast Greece conquered the world, how fast Alexander the Great conquered the world. And he did. In less than 13 years, Alexander the Great, from out of Europe, out of Greece, and conquered everything 11,000 miles to the east, all the way to India. In less than 13 years. That's marching, folks. He didn't have jet planes. He didn't have tanks. He didn't have armored vehicles. That's just marching one step at a time with his armies. He lived to battle. He lived to fight. 11,000 miles from east to west, or really from west to east, in less than 13 years. And the Bible says that the goat had one horn between his eyes. Horns in the Bible, as we've talked about, always represent kings, power, authority. So normally, of course, a goat's horns are on the sides of its eyes, on the sides of its head. But this goat had one horn between its eyes. And prophetically in the Bible, you see over and over from the book of Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation that eyes represent human intelligence, awareness. And Alexander, if you recall world civilization, if you took world civilization in college, Alexander the Conqueror, remember his father, Philip the Macedonian, conquered Macedonia, but Alexander had greater vision than his father. But Philip had his son tutored by a famous person. Remember who that was? Aristotle, one of the greatest minds of the ancient world. So here is Alexander the Great, who was tutored by Aristotle, and testimony history tells us that Alexander the Great had a great mind. He had a great military genius, unmatched maybe in world history. He had a great mind, and he applied it to his ability to conquer other nations. His military genius allowed him to frequently defeat armies that were superior in both strength, size, and in resources. Sometimes he faced unbelievable odds, but because of his military genius, he was able to outwit and outmaneuver, and he was very fast, the armies that were much, much larger and had superior resources and were entrenched in their own cities. So he was truly a military genius. Look at verse 8. The Bible says this about Alexander. "Therefore the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken." I took quite a bit of time reading, and it's very interesting reading about Alexander the Great and the various places he conquered and how he lived. And he didn't marry until not that long before he died, but he finally did marry. He was shot in India with an arrow, and he never seemed to really recover from it. Later, it seems as though he kind of went mad, but he was certainly bent on conquering everything that was before him, even though finally his most loyal generals and his most loyal soldiers just pushed him to quit, and they wouldn't go any further, or he would have conquered all of the subcontinent of India. He had a wife, he had some concubines, but he had a wife, and he had a son. And after his death, they killed both his wife and his son, so he would not have an heir. But the great horn was broken, the Bible says in verse 8, early. And he died at 32. And four other horns come up. Four other rulers, four other kings, four other kingdoms, four other powers come up, the Bible says. And when Alexander the Great died at the age of 32, and it was 323 BC, his four generals divided up and ruled the civilized world. And you will recognize their name. Ptolemy ruled over Egypt and that land down there. The Seleucid Empire, they ruled over Syria and Asia Minor. And Lysimachus and Cassander, they ruled over Greece and then the regions of the Eastern Asia Minor all the way to India. So these four horns come up, Alexander dies, what we would call the prime of life, and these four rulers simply, they don't want to conquer anymore, they simply want to rule the land, the civilized world around the Mediterranean world that Alexander had conquered. So the Bible kind of really there is telling us more detail about the two previous visions, but it's doing that to tell us about what is to come next in verses 8 through 14, then it's explained in the second half of the chapter. Look at the little horn, verses 9 through 14. And out of one of them, so here are these four kings. Matter of fact, we know which one, Seleucus, and the Seleucid Empire. Out of that king and kingdom comes another horn, a little horn. Again, by the way, this is the third little horn that's come up and become great. But this one particularly affects Israel. That's why it's in this section. And one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land. That's another euphemism for Israel, the land of the Jews, the glorious land, the promised land. Is the term that we're more familiar with. And it grew up to the host of heaven. The host of heaven either referred to angels or God's people. And in this case, it refers to God's people, the Jews, the host of heaven. Because Abraham was promised a seed that was as multiplied as the sand upon the sea and a seed that would be as expansive as the stars in the heaven, the host of heaven. So this king, this new little horn that comes out of the Syrian Empire, the Seleucid Empire, grew all the way to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host. It killed many Jews, and he does. And some of the stars to the ground, another reference to the Jews, and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. Who is that? Who is the prince over the Jews? Who is the prince over believers? Well, it's Jesus Christ. It's the Messiah. It's the Son of God. And he exalted himself as the prince, even as high as the prince of the host against Jesus Christ. And by him, the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cut down. The Messiah's sanctuary was cut down. It had just been rebuilt. Remember under Ezra and Nehemiah, the walls and the temple. Because of the transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth to the ground. He did all this, and yet he prospered. Fighting against God's people, fighting against God's cause, and he prospers. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, "How long?" So here, the holy ones, of course, talking about angels, talking, how long is this going to go on? And that's exactly what Daniel's asking. Daniel's worried about, Hey, wait a minute. We've just, someday my people will be released from the land and they'll get back and they'll rebuild the temple, they'll rebuild the altar, back in Jerusalem, and now they're destroyed again? How long is this going to go on? That's the answer, that's the question he's asking, and it's answered by one of the angels. How long will this vision be concerning the daily sacrifices, the transgression of desolation? You've probably heard that before. The abomination of desolation. The giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot. Gentile dominion trampling it underfoot. And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary will be cleansed. This is very important to the Jewish people. So let's talk about the little horn as quickly as I can. Although this horn was little at first, its influence grew significantly. Towards the south, the Bible says, towards the east, and towards the beautiful land, the glorious land, the promised land, the land of Israel. This king would come to power out of one of the four regions that were governed by one of Alexander's generals, General Seleucus. The king was Antiochus. This little horn we know as Antiochus, and he added to his name Antiochus Epiphanes. You probably recognize that. Epiphany. What do you think of when you hear the word epiphany? We're not a sacramental church, but an epiphany, matter of fact, according to the official church calendar, Epiphany is January 6th. The epiphany is when the wise men supposedly came to Jesus. Do we know that as an exact date? No, but we do know that they came. We don't know the exact date, but if he was born December 25th on the church calendar, the church calendar says the epiphany, which is the revealing of the Son of God, the making known of God to the Gentile, is the fuller explanation. So here are these Gentile wise men coming to know that there is a God, and now he's incarnate. And the epiphany has come on to mean the revelation of God. So when we talk about an epiphany, sometimes it's used, secular people use it. Man, I had an epiphany. I had like this thought that crossed my mind, this revelation that crossed my mind, this understanding that came to me. So that's how it's used many times in secular culture. But specifically, an epiphany means a revelation of God. And so he took to his name, Antiochus Epiphany. Antiochus, the revelation of God. He was calling himself the manifestation of God to the Jews, to the world. Sometimes these guys had unbelievable egos, and he was one of them. So Antiochus Epiphanes, that's not what the people called him. They used another name. They called him Antiochus Epiphanes. Different spelling, M-A-M-E-S, which means Antiochus the madman, not the revelation of God, but Antiochus the crazy one. That's how they referred to him. And he came out of the Seleucid Empire, ruling over the Syrian region of the world to the north of Israel. He was born in 221 B.C. We have a lot of history about this individual. And we know a lot about him, primarily from the non-canonical books, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Now, some of you, that term doesn't mean much to you. The canon of Scripture, a canon doesn't mean that kind of a canon. Canon, when we're talking about the Bible, refers to a yardstick, a measuring rod. So when we talk about the canon of Scripture, it's referring to those books that the apostles, the church fathers, and others said, this is inspired of God. It's evident. And there were some tests that they used to determine if they were canonical or apocryphal. That means false writings, pseudepigrapha, false writings. So there are books that were written in Jewish history that are factual, that are historical, that are very helpful, but they weren't included in the canonical books. By the way, many of you know I grew up Catholic, and the Catholics still today, and even when the King James was translated, they put the non-canonical books in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And they had 1st and 2nd Maccabees in their Bible with notes that these are not inspired, but they're good history. It helps understand that 400 silent years between the Old and the New Testament. So 1st and 2nd Maccabees are accurate, historical. They were written by Judas Maccabee, who led the rebellion against Antiochus Epiphanes, where many, many Jews died. And 1st and 2nd Maccabees tells us a lot about Antiochus Epiphanes and what he did, as in addition to what the Bible tells us. 1st and 2nd Maccabees tell us that the impact upon the Jews, the hosts of heaven, the stars of heaven, as the Bible refers to them metaphorically here in Daniel chapter 8. He brought the Jews down to the dust. He was one of the greatest persecutors we think of today in modern history, Hitler. And certainly Hitler ranks in this category. But in the ancient world, in the early Jewish history, maybe we would say Antiochus Epiphanes was number one hater of the Jews. Herod would be up there. Hitler would be up there. He brought the Jews down to the dust. He even lifted himself up against the prince of the host, verse 11. In other words, Jehovah himself, he lifted himself up against God and said, I am God. I'm going to rule as God. I am the epiphany of God. And he demanded worship. And he changed a lot for the Jews. He ordered the discontinuation of the burnt offerings, both morning and evening, and the blood sacrifices for the Jews. He forced the people to profane the Sabbath, to work and to do other things on their Sabbath. The Jews, of course, the Sabbath day is a holy day, and they essentially don't do anything but rest. All the copies of the law that he could gather and find were burned and shredded. Circumcision was outlawed. Circumcision was the mark that was given to the Jewish people that they were God's favored people. It was a symbolizing a circumcised heart, that they were going to be God followers and be tender towards Jehovah God. He outlawed circumcision. If anyone circumcised their child, their male child, they were killed. It was outlawed, and they were put to death. He sacrificed swine. This is what's often referred to as the abomination of desolation. He took swine, of course. Jews don't eat hog meat, don't eat pig meat, and don't have anything to do with that. But he took swine, offered them on the Jewish altar, the sacred altar to Jehovah, and then scattered the blood throughout the Jewish temple on all of the furniture and all the instruments. So they were all defiled by the worst thing that could happen in the temple. He erected a statue of Zeus in the temple where Jehovah had only been worshipped. And this was known between the offering of the swine and the pouring of the pig's blood over all the sacred instruments and the erection of the temple in the temple of the statue of Zeus. This is called the abomination of desolations. In other words, it doesn't get any worse than this, if you're a Jew. And of course, he is a prototype. He is an archetype of someone to come. He is a picture of the Antichrist that will come and do similar things, but worse things, not just to the Jews, but really to all God followers, all the church in the last days. So he is a picture of the Antichrist. God gives us kind of a preview of what it's going to be in those last days. And a host was given to him, the Bible says. A host was given. Many righteous Jews, many God-fearing Jews were put to death under his reign. The Bible tells us that. History is full of stories of what he did. He made himself equal with God. Look at verse 25. We're not in that section. We'll come to it next week. But it says, through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. So, he did enjoy success for a period of time because God had a sovereign purpose in allowing him to rule and to desecrate even the Jews. He gave the Jewish people and land to Antiochus. So what does Daniel say in these closing verses? Daniel is saying, how long? The angels are saying to one another for Daniel's benefit, how long will Antiochus be given the liberty to carry out these horrible transgressions? How long is this going to go on? Will there be any Jews left? And the angel answers in the last verses that we read there, 2,300 days. 2,300 days is about 6.5 years. Antiochus persecuted the Jews. He began his persecution in September of 171 B.C., and it ended in 165 B.C. He died in 164 B.C., 1 year later. Interesting. I'll close with a couple of thoughts here. Interestingly, the temple was cleansed and reinstated Jewish worship. It was cleansed and Jewish worship resumed on December 25th, 165 B.C., what we celebrate as Christmas Day. It was cleansed and worship began on December 25th, 165 B.C., which is 6.5 years prior to that, 2,300 days prior to that, is when he began his persecution of the Jews, September 6th, 171 B.C. So the Bible was right to the day. Daniel's prophecy is exact to the day of his persecution, making the sacrifices in, and then when they would begin again. We're out of time, and I must stop. Remember, Daniel is prophesying this 375 years before it happens. Daniel's living in the Babylonian kingdom. After that's the Medo-Persian or the Persian Empire. After that, it's the Grecian Empire, and that collapses, and then there's the four kings, and after that, it's the Roman Empire. He is prophesying by the power of God through the Holy Spirit this 375 years before it comes to pass. It's just remarkable proof of the precision of prophecy. The precision of prophecy. No other religion in the world has prophecy except for Christianity. Because there's no other God. All false gods can't tell the future. Only God knows the future. God has written the future. And if you haven't entrusted your soul to Him, you can and you should. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows what's going to come to pass in this lifetime of yours and in this world to come. He's already ordered it. Obviously, prophecy is much easier to interpret after the fact. So let me ask this question as we close. Would you ask yourself this? Do I believe and build my life around what Peter, in his book, called of the New Testament, a more sure word of prophecy? This is prophecy. Peter says in his book, we have a more sure word. Now, he's not denigrating the Old Testament. Actually, he was talking about Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration because he recounts that story, and he says to them, I was there. I saw him transform. I saw him in his glorious day. But he says, we have a more sure word than what I saw. Yes, what I saw was real, but we have a more sure word of prophecy in this New Testament. Daniel could plan his life around the prophecies that God gave him. You and I can plan our life around the prophecy and truth that God has given us. So, the question is, do I believe God's word enough that I build my life around what He's revealed in His text of Scripture?